Good morning, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome to United Israel World Union. This is our Sabbath morning scripture study, coming to you live from St. Francisville. Thank you so very much for joining us today. As you know, we are working through the Pentateuch according to the annual cycle of readings. We are in Devarim. These are the words. We're in the book of Deuteronomy. And we are in a section, as we work through this cycle of readings, we're presently in a section of texts that are popularly known as, primarily in the academic community, as Deuteronomy's Law Code. Chapters 12 through 26 are known as the Law Code, or Deuteronomy's Law Code. They contain all sorts of laws. It's a body of what I guess you could categorize as disparate legal material. It avoids almost, by its very nature and complexity, comparison with material that we know from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We're going to see some of that. Much of this material is brand new to us, meaning brand new to us if we're working through the text of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. When we get to Deuteronomy, particularly we get to 12 through 26, we're going to encounter laws or forms of law. Some of the laws we may know from other texts in the Pentateuch, but they're different. But some of the material, some estimate as many as 100 laws or statutes or judgments that are presented in 12 through 26 of Deuteronomy are new to us. They exist in no other body of law that precedes Deuteronomy 12 through 26. Last week, we gave an example of that. Last week, we talked about what is known as the centralization of the cult. Now, I use that term, and I know a lot of people say, I don't like that particular term. By cult, I'm referring to the sacrificial system. So in Deuteronomy 12 through 26, we encounter a very interesting thing that appears nowhere else in the Pentateuch, and that is this idea of centralization of the cult. We're going to touch a little bit on that. But today I want to look at some of the material that is present in the Law Code of Deuteronomy. But I have something of a broader nature to share with you today, and I think that it will be beneficial for all of us. The core of the message that I'm presenting today, for me, goes back to the 1990s. How many of you remember the 90s? Hopefully you do, and they were pleasant. But I remember in the 90s, this idea that I'm going to present today began to formulate, and here's how it began to formulate. There was, at that time, some of you listening in were even probably at these meetings, but in Athens, Tennessee, J. David Davis and his congregation hosted every November a B'nai Noah conference, and there were rabbis and people of a Hebraic leaning teachers, etc., that would go to these conferences. And I began to go in the mid-90s for the first time, invited by, at the time, my new friend, Dr. James Tabor. And he actually asked me and worked with David Davis to get me a spot on the agenda. I was going to give two talks. Now, understand that these are the first two talks that I ever gave publicly. So I doubt that there's any record of them, and it's probably a good deal. They probably weren't that great. But let me tell you, I had two topics, and here are the topic titles that I presented at that time. The first topic was a king like the nations. A king like the nations. And you can imagine what my intent in that teaching was. I was drawing out the idea that the monarchy was not the ideal, and I presented that particular class. The second class I titled a little more provocatively, and it was called To Break a Dog's Neck. Now, that was a formal title at a formal talk, and it probably raised a few eyebrows. But in that talk, I was beginning to, I laid out the idea that the sacrificial system was not ideal either. So here I had two topics, and what I think I was doing at the time, I had already begun to sense a little bit of tension in the text. You know, you have some text in the Bible which are very favorable of the monarchy, but you have other texts which are not so favorable. And the same thing goes for the sacrificial system. And so these things were troubling me, but at the time it was my first attempt to lay out the argument that these were not the ideal. Okay, so I think what I began to really feel, even all the way back then, is that the monarchy and the sacrificial system in their totality, when you take in all of, as we used to say, the counsel of God, the entirety of Scripture, both of these seemed to me, and even more so now, to be at best an accommodation to the request of people. It wasn't the ideal. Now today, a more experienced, I hope, version of me, of myself, I plan to do these two topics together, and for your entertainment, I'm going to add another. I'm going to add one more topic, and that is the temple. So what I'm going to propose to you today from the biblical text, under the idea that these three things are not the ideal. The idea that monarchy, sacrifices, and temple are not the ideal. Are we ready to get started? Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. If the Bible is right, and these three things are not the ideal, what are the implications of that proposal? And I think you might be surprised. The significant place that all three of these play in the text of the Hebrew Bible cannot be denied. You can't miss these three topics. Anyone who opens the Hebrew Bible and makes their way through the stories is not going to be able to miss the centrality of monarchy, sacrifices, and temple. But I want you to consider something. Considering what I just stated, also consider that it has been about 2,000 years since any of these major components of the text have been part of the faith of anyone who seeks to or claims to live their life according to the biblical text. 2,000 years. Been no monarchy, there's been no sacrifices, and there's been no temple. Now, if those are part of the ideal, if they are necessary, if God desires these things, the question is obvious. Why has it been 2,000 years? Now, look, I know that a lot of people will seek to dismiss what I'm suggesting and proposing today by simply saying, well, God really wanted those things, but he wanted their heart right, and their heart wasn't right, so he took them away, and that's the standard view. So we're going to see if that is true and if it holds up to the biblical text, because we are comparing what the Bible says, whether we like it or not, with what we've been taught or what we've been told we should believe. Now, I'm going to go through a quick high-level overview of the centrality of these things that I just listed off, and then I'm going to look at the text concerning each one of these And I'm going to propose through the reading of text on each of these topics that none of these three are in any way the ideal that was, is, or will be part of the ultimate plan. And so I've got my work cut out for me. Now, we're going to start with sacrifices. I'm just going to give you a high-level overview, and I'm not going to disprove anything or point anything other than to establish that sacrifices make up a major part of the biblical faith, as you know. They're mentioned as early as chapter 4 of Genesis. Remember when Cain, who is the farmer, which is what God told them he wanted them to do, to guard and to keep the garden, brings forth an offering that is bloodless. He brings forth an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on the other hand, brings forth an animal that is killed. God has regard for that sacrifice and not for Cain's. Now, a lot of people get into a lot of interpretive reason. Why is that? You know, and they'll go through their various interpretations. I'm not getting into that at that time. I'm just showing you that as early as Genesis 4. Now, some people would put it earlier than that. When Adam and Eve are chased out of the garden, it says that God made them kotnot or in Hebrew, made them coats of skin. And so they'll say, well, look, God killed an animal and made them garments to wear. But that is not, I don't think, what that story is trying to say. Anyway, but be that as it may, the early formative chapters of Genesis, we get sacrifice. And throughout Scripture, sacrifice plays a major role in the religion of ancient Israel. It's all throughout the patriarchal period. It's throughout the wilderness period. It's throughout the settled period in the land. The only time sacrifices cease, according to the biblical narrative and history, is when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BCE. Now, that put a stop to it. But from the time that the temple was built, or actually from Genesis 4 up until that time, sacrifices were a major part of the religion. And then you'll recall, according to the historical documents and the biblical accounts, when Israel came back from Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, they reinstituted the sacrifices. And then you have history brings up another person, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus comes in and he shuts down the sacrifices again. Remember the story of Hanukkah and, the Maccabees. And during that time, if you really get down to it, now the Talmud gives a miracle about vials of oil, but according to the book of Maccabees, the reason for the holiday, basically, of Hanukkah, it's the rededication of the altar. And so once again, sacrifices resume. And so the children of Israel are back in the sacrificial cult. And this goes on up through the Hashmoneans all the way into the Second Temple period. And the sacrifices continue during the Second Temple period. And what stops the sacrifices then? Titus. When the Romans come and destroy the temple in 70 AD, sacrifices cease again. The point that I'm making is that from that time, from 70 CE unto now, sacrifices have not been part of the faith, even for people who claim to follow biblical religion. Jews, Christians. I mean, I understand that there might be someone out there who has instituted sacrificial system on their own. But if they have, they're not following the Deuteronomic law code, which says that it's only to be done in this centralized place. Now, speaking of that, there is a place, according to this law code in Deuteronomy, that is the place. Ultimately, it becomes associated with Jerusalem. But according to Deuteronomy 12 through 26, in no less than 20 texts, three terms are used to define the place where the sacrifices are going to be and should be and are only authorized to be carried out. They are the place where I will put my name, where God says, this is where I'll put my name, the place that he will choose, and the place that he is there. That phrase, Sham, that he is Sham, that God is there, the place where he puts his name and the place he'll choose. These are interpreted as the biblical period goes on as Jerusalem. That place, some might say, goes from tent to tabernacle to temple. The place. Remember in Exodus chapter 25. In fact, let's open up with that this morning as far as the texts go. If you go to Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 8, Exodus 25, 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, and let them make for me a mikdash, and I will dwell in their midst. As all, let's see, that I may dwell in their midst, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. So according to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, God issues the charge to build a holy place. All right? And then you work from there, chapter 25 forward, and it's all about the material and the elements that are part of that holy place until in chapter 40, in chapter 40 of Exodus, God charges Moses to erect the tabernacle now complete, and in verse 16, he actually carries that out. Now, this particular tabernacle moves with the children of Israel throughout the wilderness journeys according to the Pentateuch. And it goes from place to place. When they go into the promised land, it moves from place to special place, ultimately settling first in Shiloh, where in Shiloh, the tabernacle is there for 369 years. Again, what I'm trying to show you is that this system is so embedded in the biblical text, it is automatically assumed by people that it's the ideal, all right? So tabernacle's at Shiloh for 369 years. And then David desires to build a more permanent structure. Now, we're going to peel this apart in a few minutes, so don't think if you're listening in that I'm skipping over some valuable information. I'm laying out a high-level view first. David is desirous to build this permanent structure for God. He couldn't, according to the text, because of his warlike nature, but he has a heart after God. The plan is given to his son. His son is allowed, Solomon, Shlomo, is allowed to build that. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we get a date, and the date is that it's 489 years. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It is, came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And he's working on it from that date. When you get to chapter 8 of 1 Kings chapter, when you get to chapter 8 of 1 Kings, Solomon is giving his dedicatory service. This house, the one that Solomon built, is going to stand until it's destroyed in 586 BCE by the Babylonians. Again, it's rebuilt and expanded under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's expanded again under the Hashmoneans. and then destroyed by Titus. Now, we have voices, prophets along the way who speak out against the system. Now, some will tell you they're just talking about the people not behaving properly. In other words, if they would behave properly and their heart was directed in the right way, then God would love and welcome the system. That's what most people say, and I'm fully aware of that. So if people are thinking, well, you look at this text, look at that text, bear with me. We're going to get into that. So the prophets, Micah in chapter 3, might look at this in a few minutes, but I'm just going to give my overview first. Micah chapter 3, verse 12, he cautions that God is going to plow Jerusalem and destroy Har HaBait, the mountain of the house. He said it's going to be like a plowed forest. That's what he says. And he gets in trouble for it. They want to kill him. Jeremiah says the same thing in chapter 7. In chapter 26, he goes on trial for it. But Jeremiah stands up against the religious leaders of his day. Not a very smart thing to do unless you're told by God to do it. But he does this. He goes and he confronts, because God tells him things like this, Jeremiah, go stand in the door of the temple. Go stand on the steps, like right there. He's not doing this in private in a corner. He's standing there and he's saying that you think you can rely on the temple. In chapter 7, he says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All you talk about is the temple, temple, temple. He said, listen here. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Listen here, folks. If you keep this up, God's going to destroy this house. Go look at my place in Shiloh. Remember Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood for 369 years? And it may have been, there's archaeology going on there right now, some have proposed that it became more than just the tent. Maybe walls around the tent, it became developed during that time. But God says through Jeremiah, go look in Shiloh. There's nothing there. Now, I can go. When I go on tour, we go to Shiloh. There's nothing there. And we can go on the Temple Mount, and we do. And there are things there, but they're not what was there originally. You know what I'm saying? In the Christian scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth predicted the downfall of the second temple. Now, some people suggest that he didn't, but we have figures in the Hebrew scriptures during the first temple period that predict the fall of the temple. The second temple period, there's no reason to suggest that it wasn't done again. And fall it did. Destroyed. At any rate, it's been 1,952 years since the temple stood and sacrifices were offered. And there are a lot of people engaged in, that's their focus, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. A lot of people, that's their main focus. They go to conferences on this. Many are searching for the perfect red heifer, so they can sacrifice, so they can purify the area. But these uncooperative cows continue to sprout other than red hairs, as if nature itself is preventing this to come forward. What about the monarchy? The monarchy, six verses in Deuteronomy in our law code, lay out the Torah of the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20. It's predicted, or it's presented as a predicted request. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll get to this shortly, it tells us that in a certain time when you go into the land that you're going to request a king like the nations. And it provides some rules for that monarchy. In approximately 400 to 500 years later of their entry, that request is made during the time of Samuel, roughly 1000 BCE. And that monarchy is going to last throughout the biblical period until the last king, Zedekiah, meets his demise. Now, you remember what happens to old Zedekiah. Zedekiah, the last king reigning in the first temple period, his story is told in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52. All three of these narrative accounts tell the same story, basically. Now, here's the story of Zedekiah. The end of the monarchy is in this wise, as the King James would put it. Zedekiah, his sons are brought before him, and they're killed. And then his eyes are put out. The last thing Zedekiah sees is the murder of his children. Now, it's not the place in this class to discuss the end of the Davidic line. Remember Jeconiah in Jeremiah chapter 22, where it talks about Jeconiah and call this man childless. And that's a whole nother class, and it's exciting. And we have stories that bring in, you know, particularly in the prophets, that maybe it's not over, but it certainly looks like the Davidic monarchy is gone. And so, the religious world, those seeking to and claiming to follow a biblical religion, have had to do so without three of the main elements described in its pages. I mean, how many of us would say, if they go, well, what's your religion? Well, I'm a biblical religionist. I follow the biblical religion. No, you don't. I mean, we can't. Or can we? The question is, are these three things, three major components to the narratives, the sacrifices, the monarchy, and the temple, are these three things necessary? Does God desire them? If so, where do we go from here? So we're going to look at these three things, sacrifices first. And I'm going to go through some text. Now, I know that there are counter texts, but what people have done traditionally is they've only looked at the counter text to what I'm going to present. And what they do is they say, ah, but it says this. And so they lean towards the sacrifices are good. Look, look, look. What I'm saying is you cannot ignore these, because people think that they can go with sacrifices are right and they're good and they're coming back, and that's all they look at. What I'm going to show you is the other side of that, and I want you to really look. And here's what I want you to ask yourself. Can they both be correct? It's a question. All right, go with me this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah 7, and beginning in verse 21. Now, some of you know all these, but the impact of going through them all consecutively has a power. 7:21, thus says the Lord of hosts, Ko amar Yehovah Tzavaot Elohei Yisrael. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spoke not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, listen to my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they listened not, nor inclined the ear. They walked in the counsels and imaginations of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I've sent to you my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not to me, nor inclined the ear, but hardened their heart. They did worse than their fathers. So either God commanded them when they left Egypt about sacrifices, or he didn't. Now, most people say, but he did. And here's the proof. Some people use as an excuse, well, the actual day that they left, like the day they left on Passover, he didn't say anything about it. But he said something the next day. Therefore, both of these texts can be right. But the idea is very clearly communicated that Jeremiah is suggesting, God is telling us through Jeremiah, that that is not the case, that God did not command. Now, look with me at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. Amos 5, 21. I despise your feast days, will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offering of your fat beast. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your vials. Let judgment run down as water and righteousness as a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offering in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Now the question becomes, why would God ask through Amos, did you offer me sacrifices in the wilderness? After he's giving a negative appraisal of the sacrifices, the intended answer seems to be, the answer should be no. Now, I know this is contrary to what some people believe, and I know people have counter text, but listen as we flow through these. Let's see if God really needs, wants, or desires to have sacrifices. I'm going to open up now to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And I want you to go to verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So the question is, how much of this is just comparison? So some people say, well, it doesn't say that he doesn't really want sacrifice and offering. It simply says that he wants obeying the voice is better than sacrifice. All right? Well, I'm going to leave it at that, and I'm going to move forward. Go to Hosea chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, this is God, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, this is very powerful in English. In Hebrew, it's even more so. It says, ki chesed, because loving kindness is what I desire, volozavak, and not sacrifice. Volozavak. It doesn't mean, you know, I kind of want sacrifice, but I want your heart right. He says, I want chesed, and I don't want zavak. That's what it says. Now, some might say, well, that's a single text. Stick with me. Let's go now to Hosea 14. Hosea 14 and verse 2. Verse 1. In Hebrew, it's verse 2. Return, O Israel, to Jehovah your God, because you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to Jehovah and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So in other words, the point is that rather than sacrifices, they're told to return to God with words of confession and repentance. That's the point. Now, got to roll through some more. Go with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does Jehovah require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Does he need sacrifices? Does he want sacrifices? Should you bring him sacrifices? The point is very clear. Go with me now to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of well-fed beast. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you, the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Shabbat, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. This, by the way, is where people say, see there? It's the fact that they're not doing it right. That's why. Stick with me. Your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Go with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. What is it that God doesn't delight in? Velozavak, not sacrifice. Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, I want to pick up in verse 7. Let me make sure the Hebrew and English. Yeah, verse 6 in English, 7 in Hebrew. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you've not required. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. I've got a lot of text to cover. Psalm 51, verse 1. It tells us this is from David. This is David. And this is what David pens when, after he's confronted by Nathan over the matter of Bathsheba. So he's heart sick. He is repentant. Listen to this beauty in verse 18. 51, verse 18, verse 16 in the English. Now, this is David at his lowest point. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. David has the means to give sacrifice, right? But he says, I would give it, but you don't delight in it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Now, some of you thought I wasn't going to read this part. Let me stop for just a second. David is heartsick. He's repentant. He says, if you would desire sacrifices, I'd do it. But you don't. Now, a lot of people think I wouldn't read the next verse because it seems to give you the tension in the text. It seems to suggest that sacrifices are good. Even after he just said, if you wanted them, I'd give them to you, but you don't want them. Now listen to this. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, that's a strange ending for a psalm where he says, don't take your Holy Spirit. He's heart sick. He's repentant. He just said that God didn't want sacrifices. And now he says, then you'll delight in right sacrifices. Well, let me call your attention to something. If this is written in the time of David, this psalm, did the walls need rebuilding in Jerusalem in the time of David? It almost sounds like someone writing this last part after the walls are not up, and he says, rebuild the walls. This is someone writing from a perspective where Jerusalem is not built up. Ibn Ezra agrees. Ibn Ezra said the same thing about this particular text. Now, what about the temple? Every one of these buildings that has ever been made, every one of these temples has been destroyed. In 2 Samuel, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to read from verse 1. And now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God rests in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of them about whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, etc. What David is told is that God is going to build him a house. Now, what he ultimately says is that Solomon, your son, will be able to build a house for my name, but that house you're not going to build. It's going to be a house of prayer. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon does the dedication service, when he gives the dedicatory service in the prayer in 1 Kings 8, the emphasis is on prayer. It's a house of prayer, a house of prayer for all nations, over and over and over. When this person prays towards this place, it's all about prayer. Truly, it's a house of prayer. Now go with me, speaking of house of prayer, to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner say, who's joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, something stands out to me in that last thing I read. He's going to bring these righteous strangers, these foreigners, to his house. Verse 7, I'm going to bring them to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now listen to this phrase. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And then it picks up again, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. House of prayer, burnt offerings and sacrifices, house of prayer. Listen to this. What if it said this? These will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. You see, contextually, it feels like something has been inserted here. Now, you might say, well, that's what it is, deal with it. But it doesn't seem to ring contextually true. Nothing else in Isaiah 56 is talking about sacrifices. It says you're going to bring these people, and the phrase, their burnt offerings and sacrifices, interrupts the flow of the narrative. Now, I've got people calling me. They want me to know that the internet's not working. We read Isaiah 66, but I want to look at it one more time in context, talking about this particular temple. Isaiah 66, 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? When Solomon dedicated the temple, he even says in 1 Kings 8, you know, the heaven of heavens can't contain God. So does God need a house? The answer is no. The answer is no. Now, what about the monarchy? Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and they say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. One only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart be not lifted up from his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, before I go any further, the Torah of the king comes between, right before that, it's talking about the Levites, Levitical priests, then it talks about the king, then it goes back to talking about the Levites again. It's just odd the way it's fitted in between these two. The question is this Torah of the king original to Moses? Now, a lot of people believe that it is, but stick with me. Let's look at this a little closer. The interesting thing about the monarchy is that, yes, Israel does in fact ask for a king like the nations. We're going to look at that. And that from that point forward until the king Zedekiah sees his kids killed and has his eyes put out, that is the monarchy all through the biblical period. Now, we have no record of any monarch, any king, ever writing a copy of the law. Now, that's part of the law, by the way. It says here that whoever this is, he's to write a copy of this Torah, and we don't have any. Now, you might say, well, maybe some of them did, and we just don't have a record of it. That's true. Perhaps David. You might think, well, probably David. David writes a lot about the Torah and how great the Torah is. But do you think David, did he multiply women? Did he have more than one woman? You would wonder, you would think that if he wrote a copy of it and kept it by him all the time, if he had this information about the king, you would think that he would have known that piece. All right. I'm not the first to suggest that. This is from the Damascus document. It's found in the Qumran collection. And the discussion in the Damascus document here is about whether or not a person should have more than one woman. And it says, this is their argument, I'm just picking up part of it. Those who entered the ark went in two by two. So he's saying, they were two by two, we ought to be, all right? Couples. And concerning the prince, it's written, he shall not multiply wives to himself. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 17:17. Now get this. But David had not read the sealed book of the law, which was in the Ark of the Covenant, for it was not opened in Israel from the death of Eleazar and Joshua and the elders who worshipped Ashtaroth. It was hidden and not revealed in the until the coming of Zadok. They're suggesting that the Torah that tells about the monarchy was hidden during the time of David. If he would have known, he wouldn't have multiplied women. Now, it is interesting that the death of Joshua and Eleazar are described in Joshua 24, which is the final reference to the Torah of Moses until it's found later. So that is interesting. Now, look at 1 Samuel 8. I'm going to give you this in a quick manner. In 1 Samuel 8, this is the fulfillment of the people requesting a king. Now, Samuel is old. The context is Samuel is old, and he's about to die. And so the people request a king. And here it is, verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they do also to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now here's what strikes me about this. The people asked for a king, and God says, Samuel doesn't even know about this thing, the Torah of the king. Because the first thing it would be, if this were already part of the Torah that Moses wrote, and Samuel knew that Torah, when the people said, "Hey, we want a king like the nations," Samuel's only response would be, "I knew this day was coming." How'd you know that, Samuel? Because it says that in the Torah. It says that in the Torah? Yes, it says that in the Torah. Well, but that's not what Samuel says. Samuel doesn't know anything about a Torah of the king. So he goes to God. He said, "God, they're asking for a king like the nations." It would be a perfect opportunity for God to say, "Well, we knew this day was coming, Samuel. It says so in Deuteronomy." But he doesn't, which leads me to believe that it wasn't part of the Torah when the people asked for a king like the nations. That makes sense to me. The writer of 1 Samuel is clear that God and Samuel are not aware that Deuteronomy 17 in the Torah of the king is part of the text. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Now, look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, rolling through this narrative. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. "Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." Samuel said, it's wicked. Now, you would think if this were part of the Torah of the king in Deuteronomy 17, that it would have said, hey, by the way, it's wickedness to ask for a king. So Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we die not, for we've added to all our sin this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, this negative appraisal of monarchy goes back earlier. We're not going to read this, but for your notes, read the story. It's actually the earliest parable in the Bible, Judges chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. And in that parable, the people are told the story about different trees, different vegetation, and how the one who says, I want to be king, is the bramble. So it's this negative appraisal of the human monarchy very early. But we're still working in the narrative of Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 again. This time, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons, appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. And he'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and oil orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you'll cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's clear. The monarchy was not part of the ideal. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, 25. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in the scroll, and he put it before Jehovah. Let me ask you, what scroll is before Jehovah? Could it be that this is proof that the law of the king was not written predictively, that the people would request a king like the nation? Because when they do, everybody is shocked and surprised. God doesn't say it's there. Samuel doesn't refer back to it. But what he's told to do is warn the people. And then this text says Samuel wrote the instructions of the king and he put it in the safer before Jehovah. This is a clear indication that the rule of the monarchy was not written for hundreds of years until the time of Samuel. And then it was put in what we now call Deuteronomy. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear Jehovah, serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. If you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. One more passage on the monarchy. Go with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. God, through Hosea, says, they made kings, but it wasn't from me. The people did a wicked thing. They rejected God as king, traded the God that they knew, Jehovah, for a king like the nations. And you know the story. We have books that tell the story of the monarchy. And as you work through the text, you will see that ultimately God is the king, always was the king, always will be the king. And Zechariah 14:9 tells us that in that day, Jehovah will be king over all the earth. He will be one and his name one. Ideal religion is simple. The offering of the lips, sacrifices of thanksgiving. Every house, every home, every place where people who love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come together is like a house, because God can be in the midst of that people in a figurative way. Jehovah is now a king, always was, always will be. And all one needs to do is recognize his role as such. Ideal religion and faith is possible now. You don't have to wait for a king, sacrifices, or a temple. You can do it now. What are we waiting for? Shabbat Shalom, Shavua Tov.